Thank you, God, for this day. Thank you that we can come and be at Whitey Camp. Please help the speaker to have your words and not his. And please help us to have a great, safe day. In Jesus' name, amen.
When I was young, I had a pet catfish. Did I tell any of you about my pet catfish already? Whew. All right, so I had a pet catfish, and I didn't name him until I'd had him for a while, but I eventually named him Blackie. Would you like to guess what color he was?
Black.
Very good. And I caught Blackie in one of the great lakes around Michigan. You know how Michigan is surrounded by very large lakes? But many of those lakes, they don't start out like a deep down drench into the depths. You can wade right down to them. And I was wading out in one of the great lakes. I don't remember which one, so I'll just say Lake Michigan. But I don't know. And there was a catfish swimming around in the shallows. It was about this long. Of course, I was much shorter, so it might have been this long. You know how things go, like as you grow up, your memory adjusts to your height. But anyway, it was somewhere around this size. It was swimming around, and when it saw me or my shadow, it dived for cover under a leafy plant that was in the water. Do you think that made it easier or harder for me to sneak up on it? It's just great when animals hide in such a way that it's easy to find them, isn't it? Just a great thing. Like, I like it as a birder when a bird to get away from me darts around the backside of a tree. I enjoy that because now I can just, like, get quite close without the bird being concerned, you know, and then just wait for him to peek back around to see where I am, this kind of thing. Blackie was added to my goldfish bowl where I had two goldfish that I never, ever did name. There was just something about the goldfish that wasn't worth naming. And then my parents moved from Michigan to Alaska. My mom, me, my brother, we took an airplane when we landed. But my daddy took a truck. And from Michigan to Alaska, where we lived, was a very long drive. This was when I was 7, so that would have been somewhere around 1978. And the roads weren't as good in 78 as they are in 2012. And it was a bumpy, bumpy, bumpy ride. Guess who was in the truck? And two goldfish. By the time they got to Alaska, there were only two beating hearts in the van, my dad's and Blackie's. The trip was too much for the goldfish. That is a pattern that you will observe probably throughout your life if you pay attention to it, and that is domesticated animals that are bred for coloring or size aren't as healthy as the wild animals which are selected for strength and vigor. That is, if you are a little Miss Mouse out there in the woods and you're looking for a Mr. Mouse, you don't look for the one that is most reddish. You look for the one that is most macho. You know what I mean? And so you end up with healthy wild mice, but those little white ones that we feed to the pythons, those things are sickly little specimens of mysology, right? Let me just make a simple application for you, and then we'll go on a little bit. God made a system that really works to keep us happy and healthy. When we stick close to that system, we develop better, our brains work better, our legs work better, we're just all around better. And that system involves living in a country setting, doing physical labor, even at the same time that you have a mental job. So you know the priest in the Old Testament? The priest didn't have an office where they just sat and did priestly meditations. If you were in God's system, the priest had his own garden. You know who? You remember what Jesus said about the priest? That they tithe their mint and their cumin. You remember reading that? Well, what does that tell you about the priest? They had a garden with mint and cumin. How many of you understand the point I just made? Like, the priest had, and this was God's idea, that everyone does some physical labor, here's what Satan has tried to do to mess things up and make you like little white mice. He's tried to get you to kind of divide up into jocks and nerds. The jocks, they're strong and their brain don't work. The nerds, they're smart and their body don't work. You understand what I'm talking about? And is that sensible? It's not at all sensible. God's system involves creating people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, people whose body worked, whose mind worked, who were devoted and spiritual and all-around type of strength that is just great. Now, I'm a guy, and I'm just not going to describe what an all-around lady is like, but you can ask Miss Andrzejczyk, and maybe she'll describe that for you. Because I don't think you ever divide ladies up into nerds and jocks. I don't think so. It's a different system over there, but so I'm talking mostly to you, and I give this illustration. Any of you know what this is? Yeah, it's leaf. Anyone know what kind of leaf? Good guess, but that's not what it is. Yes. It is. And now this might be too much to ask you, Lexi, but do you know what it's good for health-wise? Exactly. You got a cough or something like that. Don't go like swallowing the thing, people. It's we're talking like in a tincture, a tea or something like that. It's good stuff for that. It's good for something else, but you can learn about that in advanced wilderness survival. And so mullein is mullein is a very comforting, useful plant you find out there. Have you all noticed what animals do when they start feeling sick? I mean, there's more than one thing. Of course, I'm not looking for the idea that they slink away into a private place to die. That's when it's too late. But when they're just feeling a little ill, does anyone know any behavior that, like, what's one behavior? That's the one I was looking for. Thank you for, like, thinking like me, Mr. Torres. That's exactly it. Many animals, when they're feeling sickly, they go after herbs. Isn't that interesting? The animal, dogs don't typically eat grass. You mix grass up with their dog food, they're going to pick through it and eat the dog food. But when do they eat the grass? Yeah, and if you see your cat going after a bunch of grass and it's not catnip, probably the cat isn't feeling too good. Cows go after grass no matter how they're feeling. So you can't like extend this too much. But what I'm trying to give you an idea is that you can see in nature, you can learn things about God's general plan. And the general idea of using herbs for health is in nature. It's a good one. Now, would you use an herb if a dog loses one of its legs? Is eating grass going to make a leg grow back? And so what you learn there's a limit to what herbs can do, right? You understand my simple point? There's a limit. But in terms of like general ailments, things like a runny nose or a cough or a cold or a fever, learning how to use your simple herbs could really be a great thing for you. I'm not done yet. One of the most amazing things found in recent history, depends on how you define recent, I guess, but I mean like in the last 200 years. When they were excavating the pyramids of Egypt, they found some grain there that had been buried with the mummies so that they could like have a good garden in the afterlife. That grain had been in a dry, cool place for apparently almost 3,000 years. And some of it was planted, and what really amazed the scientist is that it germinated. How many of you have heard about this already? The germination of the very ancient grain. Isn't that interesting?
Yes, sir.
That God made plants that were so hardy. Now, you know that seed that was there for 3,000 years. It's not like the seed was growing during that time. If you could live 4,000 years and you had nothing in your life to do at all but just watch the seed, you would be convinced after less than 2,500 years that seed was never going to do anything. Right? You're watching the seed, and what's it doing while you're watching it? Nothing, nothing, nothing. It's accumulating dust on one side and no dust on the other. Every time you have an earthquake, some of the dust falls off, and that's about the only change, right? the seed is just doing nothing. But then when you plant it, what's amazing is that it grows. I'm trying to illustrate something for you so vital, so simple. It's about your Holy Bible. Your Bible is a seed according to itself. The Bible calls itself a seed. And I've had people say to me that they don't get any benefit or blessing out of reading their Bible. I think they just don't understand. The fact that you plant your piece of corn and you don't see anything tomorrow is no evidence that you're getting no benefit from the corn. The fact that you don't see anything but something that looks like a weed about a week from now, it takes long. How long does it take for corn to germinate once you plant it? I'm sure it varies some, but what's an average? How long? 2 weeks, something like 2 weeks. So you plant the corn, and after almost 2 weeks, you see nothing. Does that mean the corn's giving nothing? You should never expect young campers, that the Word of God is ineffective in your life. You shouldn't think that way, because the Word of God is a seed. And what God has done is He's put a power to germinate in the seeds, a power that is incredible. It's almost like magical. I mean, it's 3,000 years, that's incredible, that it could still have anything even like life inside of it to germinate. God has put that power in seeds, and this is not nearly as special as the Bible. If He put that kind of power in seeds, what did He put inside the Word of God? Moody has some videos. I think you can even get them here at YD. And one of those videos is a time lapse about how a soft-bodied plant breaks up concrete. Have any of you ever seen one of those videos, a soft-bodied plant breaking up concrete? It's amazing! Because you can take that plant yourself, Miss Minder, and you could go like this and destroy it. You take that concrete and go like this, you're going to rip your skin up. Which is stronger, the concrete or the plant? In some ways, that concrete is much, much stronger. But what happens is God put a persistence in that plant that just pushes constantly and uses water pressure and just keeps pushing until anything that is flexible, and concrete has some flexibility to it, anything just eventually just is destroyed. If God put that kind of power in plants, what did He put in the Bible? Okay, we're done with our illustration segment of our deep Bible study. Let's move to our homework segment. Counselors are excluded. Campers, who has something you'd like to share from your homework last night? Looking for a courageous camper. There's the one. Miss Soto, go ahead. Our first courageous camper.
Mm-hmm.
Share with us one or two. Go ahead. Okay.
But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all can fade as a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind who takes us away. And then I read Isaiah 61:10, and it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with His robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments.
Wow, Miss Soto found verses that are full of metaphors. Did you hear how full of metaphors they were? That first one said, our righteousness is like filth. So you get the picture of a man who's like, well, like in central India. I saw lots of this kind of man. A man whose clothes, if there was a very strong wind, he would not be wearing them, right? Just kind of rags hanging, and are the rags clean or dirty? And what does that picture represent? Your character, the way you've been living. That's what that represents. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. And then there was more metaphors in that same passage. It said our iniquities are like the wind, they carry us away. And what was the other metaphor? There was another one in that same one. I just remember there were three. Speak louder. What was it? We fade as a leaf. That was it. You get the idea. that like we're a leaf and we've been disconnected and we just dry up and then our iniquities blow us away and there we go. What a connection of pictures. It's almost like a nature Sabbath school, just that verse all by itself. Then the second one she read about how we're covered with the character of Christ's righteousness in the same way that a bride and groom try to make themselves look really special for their wedding. Do bride and groom still make themselves look special for the wedding? They really do. And what does that verse try to do? It tries to take that thing that everyone knows, the bride and groom try to look really special, and tell you that that is the way that God is going to cover you. He's going to make you very special with the way he covers you with his righteousness. Thank you, Ms. Soto, for sharing those two beautiful passages. Did anyone else, non-counselor, find something? Go ahead, Mr. Pestis. Okay, they're closed. Uh-huh.
And in verse 36 it says, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and thou shalt engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be.
So what an incredible picture that here the priest is wearing a blue lace, and on it a golden sheet, and on it is engraven holiness to the Lord, and gold, frankly, is pretty. All agreed? Say aye.
Aye.
Yeah, it's we like it, right? Is that beautiful? And so the priest's garments are for glory and beauty, right? The gold makes it beautiful, and what did it say on the gold? Holiness to the... And then he had a mitre that said the same thing. You remember that? He had a little mitre here, and what did the mitre say? Oh, so you get the idea that his garments represented holiness. And so, the priest had beautiful garments. Thank you for sharing, Mr. Pestis. Mr. Polk.
I looked up salvation in the concordance.
Mm-hmm. So you think of different people in different ways. You might have Joe the fireman and Rick the man who knows his plants. And when David thinks about the Lord Jesus, what does he say about him repeatedly? He thinks about Jesus as the way he gets saved from his problems. I don't know if you read a lot of those verses, Brother Polk, but a lot of times when David talks about salvation, he's not even thinking about like the great big salvation of going to heaven. He uses that word for even the little things in his life, like being saved from his enemies, saved from danger, saved from problems. Do you think that might help us if we thought about Jesus that way? Thought about him as our salvation, the one that saves us from our problems, our difficulties. We've been wounded. He's the one that can heal us. We've been done wrong. He's the one that can make things right. That's a beautiful way to think. Thank you. Any other courageous camper would like to share? The other Miss Soto. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Well, almost the whole chapter, all about what these garments look like.
Mm-hmm.
And I had like a whole page. So kind of
pick one or two short ideas.
So I thought it was all the different jewels. He had 12 stones. I thought that was really cool. But they were all different. Sardius and Topaz and Emerald.
And then words we don't know, right?
Yeah, a bunch of
it's so interesting about those stones. If you had come out of Egypt, you might have been given by one of your neighbors, like, what we call this? Like the queen's jewels, you know? Like, this was in Egypt. People were giving you emeralds and diamonds and sapphires and these kind of things. They're giving them to you, and what are you going to do with them? Once you get into Canaan, Moses invited everyone who had precious jewels to bring them. Were the jewels for honoring themselves or for honoring God? That's the lesson taught there. that the beautiful things of the earth were intended, does God deserve praise? Why he's great and greatly to be praised. I'm not great. I'm not greatly to be praised. So suppose that there are lots of rocks of different types, but now I found a very beautiful one. Is that to glorify me? It doesn't match me very well because I'm not great. Does that make sense to you what I'm trying to say? I'm not great. Does it match someone? It makes really good sense that the most beautiful things would be used for God and for his service. And that's what was done right there. Now, what did those jewels represent? Do you remember? That's it, the tribes. In other words, God used beautiful gemstones to represent his people. He thinks of us. Have any of you ever memorized that part of Malachi 4? As a man makes up his, as a man, better read it. Turn your Bibles to Malachi 4, since your teacher forgot exactly how it says it. We will read it. Oh, it's chapter 3, verse 17. Malachi 3, verse 17. And they shall be, are you there? It's just before Matthew 1. If you're looking for Malachi, like if you find Matthew 1 and turn back one page, you'll be there. Malachi 3, 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. So what does God say in Malachi 3? When he saves me in the end of time, he's going to save me like a man who's trying to like collect his precious diamonds. I live in Arkansas, just about an hour away from a town called Murfreesboro. Has anyone ever heard of Murfreesboro? I mean, there's a lot of Murfreesboros in the world, but Murfreesboro, Arkansas. Murfreesboro, Arkansas is where people go to find diamonds. It's one of the few diamond mines in the whole United States. I've been there. You pay $10, and then you spend hours and hours and hours finding $2 worth of diamonds. And that is what people come from all over the world to do. And so people are looking. I tell you, if someone finds a little $50 diamond, the bells and whistles go off, the loudspeaker goes off, because the only way these guys make any money is if everyone stays excited, right? And so they just really play up all those little things. Is it precious to find diamonds? And what does God say when he comes back? The way he saves you is like finding a diamond, finding a jewel. He thinks of you as a jewel. You might be a jewel in the dirt. Does that mean you're not worth anything? If you think a jewel in the dirt isn't worth anything, you should never go into mining. So God finds you a jewel in the dirt, and what does he do? First thing, he gets you out of the dirt. You don't look good yet. What does he do next? He cleans you off. You still don't look as good as you could. The next part hurts. What does he do next? Cut, shave, you know, right? And until you're shaped just right, fit like a jewel for the palace. These metaphors are in the Bible. God gave us these precious stones in their dirty, rounded form to just teach us about how precious you can be when God has worked through things with you. This is enough object lessons for one morning, probably a little bit more than enough of them for one morning. Let's look at your paper. It's only one page this time. Hopefully that'll help us get through it. Present truth, Revelation 14. Some credit should go to Brother Dale here in the front for this thought. He shared this with me yesterday or the day before. Was it you, Brother Dale? I think it was you. Yeah. The 96th Psalm has many key words and phrases that remind us of Revelation 14. Did you notice any of them? References to the judgment, the second coming, the heathen, think kindreds, nations, tongues, and people, giving glory to God. There should be a two between God and glory. I typed this morning. Fearing him, his creation, where it says he made the heavens. Can you see, those who are familiar with Revelation 14 and have memorized? Some of you are memorizing the whole chapter because you want to get a goodie, right? How many of you are already memorizing the whole chapter because you want to get a goodie? Maybe your hands are up a little ways. I'm thinking you're nervous that you might get tested right now. Don't worry. Testing will come later. Look at the hint here. When two passages share many of the same phrases and key words, it is likely that they will help explain each other. it is a good idea to study them together. So when I'm studying Psalm 96, I like to study it with Revelation 14. Why don't you turn to Revelation 14 for a minute? Revelation 14. Just turn to the chapter for right now. Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to start in verse 3. And I want you to see if you see any element that reminds you of Psalm 96 that I haven't mentioned in the paragraph. And they, the 144,000, sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. Does that remind you of anything you've read in Psalm 96? In verse what? 1. Sing a... Isn't that interesting? So I realize the 144,000 are going to be singing a new song, and that's interesting to me. And who can learn that song? What's it say in verse 3? No man can learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. There is some sort of song that is exclusive. I don't have time to study this with you, but I'm going to tell you what I think that means just for your own learning. I think this is a song of experience. So like if you go through a terrible storm in a boat and then you're saved out of it and you make up a song about it and sing it, the guy next to you can sing it also, but he doesn't. The song isn't for him what it is for you. For him, it's sounds and it's words, but for you, it is an experience. And who can put their heart into it? You can put your heart into it. Who's the group that can really understand this new song? It's those who have gone through that testing time and come out refined. Ladies and gentle sirs, in some ways it's not fair what you're going to have to go through. I mean, in some ways you have to get prepared faster than the people before you. In some ways you have to become tough and spiritual quicker than your grandparents did. In some ways it's not fair. But before you begin to have a pity party for yourself, let me tell you, it's not fair to your grandparents. They did not have what you have. They did not have the CD-ROM. They did not have Young Disciple Camp or Young Disciple Magazine. They didn't have... The truth is that when the emergency got really stiff, God has given you all kinds of tools that are incredible. It's almost like... So the Green Berets have some more difficult things to do in the military than do the average soldiers. In a way, it's not fair. But who gets the best training? They get more training because they have a tougher job. Does that make sense to you what I'm saying? You can't really say it's not fair, it's just different. Really, it's not that your situation is unfair so much. Really, it's different. And what's different is you have a chance to have an experience that other people haven't had. God has given you tools that allow you to grow faster. It seems like scripture songs are being composed like every week. You could like learn a lot of Bible just by learning the scripture songs you can learn. Look down at verse 6. Now let's go to verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. It's talking about the 144,000, and when I read anything about them, I feel like I'm reading about me. Not about me now, but about me later. Like, I want to be one of them. Have you heard anyone argue about whether the number is literal or symbolic? Has anyone ever heard anyone like argue about that or talk about that? You'll never hear me talking about that. And I hope I'm not like making you think badly about yourself, your brother, your grandma, your parents, your head elder, or your pastor. But it's not sensible. Because it's so unimportant compared to this question. How do you be part of them? That's the important question. And so when I read about them, what it said about them is in their mouth is found no guile. I'm going to pretend I'm a camper for just a minute and try to make this so practical for you. Here I am in a tent full of like, I'll be a boy camper because that matches me better. Here I am in a tent with like 5 other boys. And I want to be part of the 144,000. So in my mouth, I want there to be nothing poisonous. No guile, right? I want none of that. If you give me, as my tent mates, a bunch of saints, That's okay. I'll enjoy my fellowship with them. We'll learn about the Bible together. That'll be just fine. But what will really help me be part of the 144,000 is if you give me a super obnoxious person. Majorly obnoxious. Now, there's no excuse for him to be obnoxious. In the judgment, he has to deal with that. And maybe he just hasn't had proper training to get out of this. You realize if you are obnoxious, it takes a while to become unobnoxious. Like if you spent 15 years being obnoxious, you think you can become unobnoxious in 2 weeks? It might take more time than that. Does that make good sense, campers?
Yes, sir.
But if I have an obnoxious person in my tent, what an opportunity. What do I have to be like to be part of the 144,000? No guile. And so when he does something obnoxious, that is my chance to be quiet. And what am I doing? I'm preparing myself to be part of the... Now, I might even try something even more to be quiet. I might even try something to say something nice or sweet. That might be a lot of exercise, kind of like lifting your own weight over your head. But give it a shot and be tough, young disciples. If you want to be part of the 144,000, to cultivate having no guile is a very practical thing you can do. I've been a boy all my life, and I don't know what obnoxious ladies are like. So I'm not sure if that's highly practical, what I just said for you, but you probably can find some practical aspect. I know ladies find some opportunities to say nasty things to each other sometimes. Is that true, ladies?
Yes, sir.
And you can practice not being part of the... Excuse me, I said that wrong. Let me start over. You can practice being part of the 144,000 by having no guile in your mouth. We just got to our second hint, and I want to talk to you about this for a minute because I've been a teacher. I am a teacher. That's the main thing about me. A call porter trainer, a teacher, like you all have, you know what you want to do in life. That's what I'm doing with my life, training call porters and teaching. You know what bothers me when I'm talking to campers that are older than you? I called them campers. I don't know why I called them campers. You're campers. They're students. When I'm talking to college-age students, I don't mind what they look like. I don't mind if they can sing or not. I don't mind if they're even real sweet to me when I enter the classroom. But if they don't do the homework I give them, I feel like I've wasted some of my effort. Homework is what takes ideas and turns them into long-term memory and benefit. So here's the camper, here's the student. I like give him beautiful truth. And if he doesn't do the homework, and like, what good have I accomplished? I'm exaggerating a bit to help you understand how I feel as a teacher. When I give homework, I think people are going to do it. Do you know God has given us homework for our Bible study in the end of time? He's given us something that Adventists call present truth. What was present truth in the time of Noah? Get on the ark was present truth, right? It was still true back then that you ought to give flowers to your wife. That was still a good idea. And it's not that Noah shouldn't give flowers to his wife. There's always truths that are nice things. But giving flowers to Noah's wife isn't going to cut it. There is a truth he really needs, and that is... Does that make good sense to you, what I'm saying about present truth? Present truth. And so what's present truth in the days of Lot right after the angels visit Abraham? Get out of Sodom. Isn't that present truth in the days of Lot? Present truth for us includes, for example, don't worship the beast and his image. The hour of his judgment is come. This is the time to fear him. You understand what I'm talking about when I say the present truth? If you don't, it's okay. You got to be sure you read the paper if you don't understand the idea of present truth. Read it anyway. I want to be sure in my Bible study that I do God's homework. So it's okay that I study the clothing of the priests. And it's okay that I study the parables. And it's just a beautiful thing if I study Malachi chapter 3. There's nothing in the Bible that you can study that's bad for you. It's all good. But while I study the things that are interesting to me, Like, I was a student once in school, and believe you me, I studied a lot more than what I was assigned. Because my teachers, it seemed like they underestimated what people can do with their time. And so I'm going to study my homework, but when I'm done with that, does that mean I'm not going to do any more study? I have things I'm interested in, right? And so I'm going to study what I'm interested in. So there was a time when I knew about all the snakes. That was so long ago, I don't know about them all anymore. Although I'm pretty sure it was a pine snake that Miss Andrzejczyk and I found in the boys' camp just a few days ago. How long, is Miss Andrzejczyk, are you back there somewhere? How long do you think that pine snake was? Can you show us with your hands? Yeah. So I remember it being bigger than that, but you know, probably girls' memory is more accurate than that. I think it was a pine snake. There was a time when I knew a lot about snakes. But would it be okay in school if I spent my time studying about snakes and didn't do my homework? And that's not going to do it for your Bible study either. If you spend your time just reading whatever you find, but you don't study about Christ and his righteousness, don't study about the three angels' messages, don't study about the 144,000, don't study about the seal of God, don't study about Daniel 7 or 8, if you don't study the homework for this time, you flunk. Does that make sense to anyone here? And so that's the point I'm trying to make. Be sure you do the homework. Let's get down to our homework here before it's too late. Look at the paragraph right above the dark part where it says, look at Psalm 96:13. Look at Psalm 96:13. It talks about God judging the earth. The judgment is an important part of present truth, and it is a great thing to study. So we will use this for our homework tonight. Tonight or in your devotions tomorrow, study and find Bible verses that teach us something about God's judgment. They might tell us how it happens, where it happens, when it happens, who is justified, who is punished, how to be ready, who the judge is, why there is a judgment, how to live in the judgment, or anything else. How do you think you might find some of those verses on the judgment? What's one way, Mr. Hall? Your concordance might help you. What's another way you might use? I'm not going to call on you for a second thing. You ladies are the same ones that were courageous this morning and looking for another hand. We need some people who aren't normally courageous to raise their hand. Go ahead, Miss Ellie. Memory is a great way to find it. If you remember a verse about the judgment, that worked for me this morning, Ellie. I'm thinking of one that starts with the word cross. Go ahead, sir. Cross references. You got those in your Bible, right? These are great ways to find other verses about the judgment. Suppose you don't have a concordance with you. Your seatmate or the tent mate is using hers and or his, and your Bible doesn't have cross references. Well, then I have some help for you. You could try looking in James 2 or Romans 2 or Romans 14. But I'd like you, if you have a concordance or cross-references, not to use those three chapters so that those who don't have them can find something that you don't find because you could find something else. Does that make good sense to you?
Yes, sir.
So that's the homework for tonight. And what's really great for you is it's also like the homework forever because the judgment is part of the present truth. I'm going to summarize for you the last part of this page and now give me 1 minute to review. Psalm 96:10 talks about something God is going to accomplish. It's like the most encouraging idea to me in the whole Bible. I find it in several places, and Psalm 96:10 is one of them. God is going to fix this earth in such a way that it's never going to be messed up again. I've had people tell me that if you say that the only way to get to heaven is Christianity, that's so narrow-minded. Buddhists tend to say this. Hindus tend to say this. And I think what people don't understand is that saving a person is really complicated. Like, to save you is tough stuff. If God wasn't the one doing it, you're history. Like, saving someone is hard, and there's only one way to do it, and God can do it. And why? This is why it's so hard. Because God doesn't just need to get you to heaven. If that was all he had to do, wouldn't that be easy? We could all be there. It's like, no problem. The complication is he has to get you to heaven in such a way that you'll never, ever, ever, ever sin again. That's the complication. And what I love about verse 10 is it says he's going to do it. That he's going to settle the earth so it cannot be moved. Affliction will not rise up the second time, I find in Nahum. There will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness. No more is what it says in Revelation. Isn't that a beautiful idea? Now, once you find a beautiful idea like that, you're not done with the idea when you find it. Do you see the last verse on your page about meditation being sweet, meditation of him being sweet? When I find a beautiful idea, this morning I was down in the dock. I intended to have my devotion somewhere else, but the door was locked where I wanted to have them. So down I went to the dock. And when I found some beautiful ideas, I just closed my eyes and thought about them. For me, that's as valuable in my devotions as when I'm reading. What am I doing in my head? I'm thinking about an idea that I just found in the Bible or in Ellen White's writings. I'm thinking it through because I want it to change me. And it changes me when I think about it. When I think about the idea that God can fix this world so it never falls apart, wow, I want to be there. That just makes this world seem really dirty. And it makes me think like the sooner we get done with this, the better. And I can work really hard until I wear out. I'm just willing to go when I'm thinking about how nice heaven's going to be. The summary of what we've looked at today. One idea is that when you find two chapters that have a lot of similar phrases and key words, what should you do with those two chapters? Study them together. They might help explain each other. Another idea is that God is a teacher. Does he give assignments? He has assignments for each age of Earth's history, and you should learn what the assignments are for this age. Because no matter what you're studying, you might find a way that they match in. Christ and his righteousness is always on the homework list from way back when until way up future. That's always there. And then the idea that I want to meditate on the precious things I find. I don't want to just like find them and go to find something else. When I find a gem, I want to think it through until it is affecting me. I can't put it on a breastplate, but maybe I can get it all the way inside my heart. If I spend some time thinking about it, the truth can set me free. Let's kneel for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would teach every camper here how to depend on you, how to look to you so easily and quickly the way we looked to our parents when we were toddlers. I ask that you would use your word of God the way that you've created seeds, that that word would spring up in us and would break through apparently tough and hard things, that it would change us. And every camper that does the homework today or tomorrow, would you please help him and her to find a passage meaningful about the judgment? Be our teacher. I thank you and I ask for these gifts. In the name of Jesus, amen.